Turning now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18 and verse 9. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This is about spiritual self-assessment. How to evaluate ourselves spiritually and our standing before God. Now, this is not an age of faith. At the end of verse 8, we read these words of Jesus Christ. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And elsewhere we're told that there will not be much faith on the earth in the end times, at the end of this present age of time. It's not a time, an age of faith. By faith, I mean belief in God, obviously. And particularly faith in his word, his revealed word. And faith in Christ and his work of atonement for needy sinners and what he has done for us. Faith in the need for a relationship with God and a walk with him. These things are not so widely believed in our day. And therefore, this is a day of immorality, increasing and widespread immorality, when even the rising generation, the young, are taught to live like alley cats, as the saying goes. And there's no moral instruction or acceptance of moral values almost at all. A coarse society, and becoming ever more coarse. A society that's ignorant of divine things, of God and his word, and the meaning of life, and the destiny of life. What a tragedy. There's never been more education, never been more instruction, never been greater advances in science and technology, and yet how ignorant we are of vital things, why we are here, where we are going, how to control our lusts, how to live decent lives together, how to maintain relationships and marriage, love and so on. Never were we more incapable of these things. Well, it's not an age of faith. And yet for all this, the incredible thing is, it's incredible to me at any rate, that most people, whether they believe or not, even atheists, theoretically, in their minds, they will think that if there is a God, and if there is a day of judgment, and if there is an afterlife, when that moment comes, they will have no cause to be terrified. They will do all right. They will be all right. That's the prevailing view. I may be an atheist. I may reject these things with scorn. But in the back of my mind, if they turn out to be true, I'm all right. I won't be condemned. I will be found to be reasonable enough, decent enough. There were worse people than me. So this message, this remarkable parable about spiritual self-assessment, knowing where we stand, is vital because this is a generation that so needs it. Well, we're reading here about the most religious nation on earth, you may say. Verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Well, most people thought exactly as I've described among the Jews of our Lord's time. They thought they would be all right. We are Jews. We have standing. We have the law and we respect it. We have a system of worship which God has given to us. And if we keep the ritual reasonably, why, even if we go to the idol temple as well, we shall be all right, because we know the basics. We're people who have these privileges. We're not so bad as others. And that's what they thought. And their leaders, their clergy, the scribes, the Pharisees, who were among the worst people at this time, yet were quite certain that by maintaining the rituals and external observance of religious rites, would see them through. Didn't matter about their lives, didn't matter about their hearts, didn't matter about whether they did anything for God and had any intelligent relationship with Him. Those things didn't seem to matter to them. They thought they would be all right. They were certainly the best trained people in things of religion. They had the Word of God. They had all these things taught to them, and yet they were most dreadfully self-righteous. They thought that they accomplished enough to be accepted by God in any final day. So here's a tremendous parable. Parable of two different men. And let me read a few verses to you before we proceed to look at it. We read it in our second scripture reading. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Ever heard of that? A person praying with himself. How wonderfully the Lord put things. He prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Don't know how he could see the publican. That's the old-fashioned word for tax collector. How could he see him? He was standing afar off. He was in the very back of the temple. He was in the outer court. He was so humbled he didn't dare come into the main body. This man was like the worst kind of people in church who spend all their time looking around and never pay any attention to anything. He knew everybody was there, even somebody who was 100 yards away. And he'd noticed him, and he is able to incorporate this in his so-called prayer. I thank thee that I am not as other men are, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, the tax gatherer, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord says in the parable, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, and words that we shall come to. Two men in the parable. One accepted by God in the parable, and the other rejected, not accepted. Interestingly, you wouldn't really expect either of them to be accepted, but I suppose you would give more chance, by the human way of thinking, to the more obviously religious one of the two, the Pharisee, the one who was a professional clergyman. You give more chance to him than the tax gatherer who'd been thrown out of the temple because he was in collusion with the Roman authorities, and he didn't care. He didn't want to go to the temple. And yet he, in the eyes of the Pharisees, the villain, turns out to be the one who is accepted of the Lord. So if we think that the basis of acceptance is being outwardly religious and claiming merit of our own and being a good fellow, a good person outwardly, well then we're very much mistaken, because that Pharisee would be rejected. And here's why. Well, you see, he had no relationship with God, and I'll spell it out. He had no obedience, no love, no service, no dependence upon God. He even prayed with himself. He was so full of himself. He needed mercy and pardon and a new life, and he didn't know it, and he couldn't see it. That may be the trouble with us. Was the Pharisee proud and the tax gatherer humble? Yes, in due course, but not at first. At first, we may say they were both as bad as each other. And I'll tell you why. Both of these men were rich, powerful men. They had money. They were provided for. They were well clothed. They were well fed. They were successful in what they did. They were both proud. They were both probably dishonest. Certainly the tax gatherer would have been. That's how they made their money. You know, they bought from the Roman authorities a region or a part of a region, and they paid a lot of money to have the right to tax that region and profit and pocket the tax. They paid a lump sum to the Romans, and they pocketed the tax. And they cheated in all manner of ways, so history tells us. And both of them, at first, would have had no experience of God. The one an outcast from the temple, the other just a proud, self-righteous individual. But then a difference appears between these two men. And this is what's so important to us in knowing how to assess ourselves. So first of all, verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He didn't pray to God. He wasn't seriously calling upon God. He hadn't humbled himself before him. He wasn't asking God for anything. He wasn't praising God for anything. He didn't say, "Oh God, I thank thee for forgiveness, for pardon, for help. I thank thee for mercy. I thank thee that my sins have been forgiven because I've repented," or anything like that. He didn't say, "I thank thee for life and provision." Straight away, he said, "I thank thee that I am better than other people." What a prayer! It tells you a lot about the man, that he had no spiritual need. He didn't think he needed anything from God. Don't you think that you need to ask God for anything? "Why should I?" he would have said. "I know I'm going to heaven." He wasn't, but he thought he was. "I've got everything I need. I'm very wise. I'm very holy. I'm very capable. I'm everything. I'm not like other people." He had no need. But friends, there'll be some here who have no need of anything from God. You don't pray. You don't have any need. Why do you have no need? Well, forgive me. Don't switch off when I say this. It's because you're arrogant. "I need nothing from God." What an arrogant thing. I don't need his forgiveness. I don't need his mercy to take me to heaven. I don't need his help in this life. I don't need to know anything about myself or about him. What am I saying? I am such a great individual that I have no need of anything from God. Maybe you haven't seen it. The ultimate conceit, the ultimate arrogance, is to need nothing from God. Or it may not be arrogance. Let me say something else which may, I don't mean it rudely, friends, but I have to say this. It may not be because you're arrogant. It's because you think like a person who's got no brain. Only a person who's either arrogant or brainless would think, "God doesn't matter. I need nothing. I cannot think of anything that I need from Almighty God." Well, you must do absolutely no thinking about the deep matters of life and the big matters of life. You may be brilliant in your business, in your sphere of academic learning, but you must be a bankrupt, tiny, undersized person in your thought life about the meaningful things of life, the things that determine time and eternity. What a tragedy this Pharisee was. He couldn't think of anything that he needed to ask from God. And so he could only pray with himself, applaud himself before God, and talk about himself and his own imagined accomplishments. That's staggering, isn't it? I hope I haven't offended you. I want to win you, not to turn you away. But to me, this is extremely challenging. All his thoughts about himself. He assumes that God is pleased with him. He ignores God's word. He's a Pharisee. He's supposed to have studied this word and the Ten Commandments and all the books of the Old Testament, which all say the same thing, that we are sinners and we need the forgiveness of God. He may have officiated in the temple that was full of ceremonies that were designed to show that we need God's forgiveness. The sacrifices, these things were all most elaborately done to teach people that they needed the forgiveness of God. And sin was such a barrier between ourselves and God that there would have to be an atonement made In symbolic language, it would be an ox, or a lamb, or a turtle dove, and blood must be shed, and an atonement, a sacrifice would be made, as a picture of how God would need to find a way of taking away sin, of it being paid for and atoned for. Pictures of what Christ would do when he came. And he saw them, maybe several times a week. And it still never penetrated his mind. All this means that I cannot walk into the presence of God because of my sin. I am unacceptable. And it never dawned on him. It never went home. The penny never dropped. He never grasped it. What an amazing thing that is, that this was in the temple. There was the great curtain which separated the Holy of Holies. And into that Holy of Holies, the ancient ritual was that only the high priest may enter, and once a year, and he must offer sacrifice before he goes for himself. Why was that ritual in force? Well, it was to teach the people, in there, you see, is the presence of God, and he is holy, and there is the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and nobody can go in there, nobody can approach that, because God is holy, and we need forgiveness in order to approach God. And he was familiar with these things, and yet it didn't dawn on him, God is holy, I am cut off. I am a sinner. I need his pardon. I am not fit for him without his forgiving love. He had no idea of Almighty God's offendability. Maybe you don't have. You don't realize how much we offend God by having no love for him, no obedience towards him, no obedience to his commandments. How offendable is a holy God. He's not offendable in the way that we are. We are offended by little things sometimes, petty wrongs that we perceive. But God's offendability is because of his purity and his holiness and our insulting attitude to him and the sins we commit and the things we do. And if we have no idea of that, well, we are utterly lost. This man had no idea of what is called the omniscience of God. His knowledge and his ability to see exactly what this man was like in his heart, in his innermost thoughts. He had no idea. He fixed his own standards, by the way. It's very interesting what he prays with himself about. And he says this, verse 11, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And he picks four things, and he gives thanks to God concerning four things that he hasn't done wrong. Actually, there are only three things here, because two of them are the same. I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust. But if you know the Greek, he's really saying the same thing. I am not like other people, an extortioner, for instance. Nor am I an extortioner, he says. Says it again. He's got to pack out his little list of things he hasn't done. Adulterers. Maybe he was right on that. Maybe he hadn't committed literal adultery. We'll take his word for it in the parable. Or even as this tax gatherer who doesn't pay his temple taxes. We'll ignore the bit about fasting twice a week because God never required him to do that. But anyway, he's got only three things. I am not an extortioner. I am not an adulterer, and I don't fail to pay my temple taxes. Well, what about all the other things that we do wrong? What about his selfishness and his pride and his lies and endless other things? This man's proud of himself having reduced the list of sins to so few, and we wonder if we can believe him even in those few claims. And that's what we do. We want nothing from God. We have no idea how much we've offended him. We take no notice of the fact we need a Saviour. Jesus Christ has come and died on Calvary to bear the punishment of sin for all who trust in him and to give them life, new life. And we ignore all that. And we imagine we're good people and better than others when we ignore nearly all the things that we do wrong. And that's exactly what this man is doing. He has no desire to know God. He doesn't ask. He's fully satisfied with himself. And he's not conscious of his sin. And even worse, he thinks God owes him something. Verse 12, I think, reeks of this. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Seems to me he's saying, I am owed a good life and blessing. He's self-righteous, and I think he thinks God owes him. But there's no transaction between him and God. He hasn't asked for anything. God will not give him anything. In fact, this is what the Saviour says about him. Halfway through verse 14, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, cast down, diminished. Certainly, in the day of judgment, in the last day of life, the person who needs nothing from God and who finds other people who he thinks are worse than himself so that he can look down on them and boost himself, that's easy, isn't it? I deserve to go to heaven if there is such a place. I'm not such a bad person. What makes me think that? Oh, I can think of murderers or Hitlers or people who do terrible things and somehow or other clutch at straws and make that give me a feeling of being better. That's all the Pharisee can do. But he's full of sin and he needs forgiveness and he doesn't know it and he doesn't want to know it. That's the trouble with him. He's a hypocrite and he's deluded. Now let's look at the tax gatherer. Look at this, verse 13. Now he made money, and I think he inflated the amount that people owed to him, because the experts tell us that's pretty well what they all did. And he was probably very callous, because we read stories from the historians that the tax gatherers of those days were pretty brutal. Anybody didn't pay, they exercised their right to have them arrested and thrown into a debtor's prison and prosecuted. And we get from the historians many accounts of how these tax gatherers would hand in glove with the Roman authorities, have people declared bankrupt and taken with their children into slavery and all kinds of things. And they did those things not only because they were hard-hearted, because they wanted the people to be frightened of them. So that when they said, you owe this, this and this, people wouldn't argue. Because they all knew of somebody who'd been arrested by the Roman authorities for non-payment of taxes, non-compliance, and cast into prison or taken into slavery. And they didn't want that to happen. These men could be callous, even barbaric individuals. He was excluded from the temple because that's what happened to the tax gatherers. He didn't mind, he wasn't afraid of God, he had no regard for eternity, all he wanted was his riches. So why is he, in the end, accepted by God? What happened to him? Well, to answer that, we must make an assumption. What I'm going to tell you that happened to him isn't actually stated in the parable of Christ, but we are meant to assume it. That is obvious. Here's a picture of a man who heard Christ's teaching. And he heard Christ calling people to repent of their sin and to believe the gospel, the good news that God was ready to forgive sinners and that Christ would come and take their sin for them and suffer in their place if they believed in him. They heard Christ saying, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, you're burdened with your sin and with your guilt, and I will give you rest, and I will forgive you. We are left to assume that the man heard this kind of message, the kind of message that Christ gave to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Your life must be changed totally and radically. God must remake you. For God so loved the world, the words of Christ, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the man in the parable is a man who heard this kind of teaching, and he was stunned by it. He was thrown into deep consternation. I'm a rich man. I do what I do. I've been very successful. I have all I could possibly want. And yet my life is falling to pieces because I've suddenly realized I've got to stand before God, and all my riches are worth nothing because I'm full of sin and I've ignored him and rejected him and sinned against him, spurned him. And my riches are worth nothing to me now. If only I could get into heaven one day. If only I could know God here on earth. If only I could feel and know that my sins were forgiven, that I knew God, that I belonged to him, and that one day when I died, I would see him with gladness and he'd take me into his everlasting kingdom. He's a broken man. He's got a new view of himself. The tax gatherer is ashamed of himself, and deeply now, he's, as we say, under conviction. He's aware of his sin, and it's a great burden to him. And he sees the judgment. I've never obeyed God. I've never accepted the message of God. The depth of sin and the state of my heart is so proud and selfish and for number one. And I have all manner of sins in my life, and anyway, I'm a shallow, ignorant person. How can God ever accept me? I don't know anything about him. I neither love him, nor study him, nor rejoice in him. And if it's the chief end of man to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, I've never glorified him. I'm ignorant of him. And this man became almost broken under the burden. I'm elaborating the parable. And he comes to the temple. Will I be allowed in? I'm not supposed to be here. I'm in collusion with the Roman authorities. I'm a tax gatherer. But he comes in at the very back and he hopes nobody will challenge him. But in the parable, the Pharisees seen him afar off. What's he doing there? What's he? He has no right to be here. He knew who he was. A notorious tax gatherer. But he goes to the temple and he stays far off, that means in the outer court. I can't come in far. And he sees from afar the curtain of the Holy of Holies. How can I dare approach? He says. And he sees the symbols of mercy in gold on the walls, that God is a God of mercy. And so he repents of his sin and he beats his breast. Have you seen it on the television? Have you seen the Eastern culture? It may be a political demonstration that you've seen. It may be anything. But you know what they do still to this day when they beat their breasts and they punch their chests so hard that their body shakes. And in those days, it was something you did when you were mourning. And you were so in grief and you beat your breast. Or when you were ashamed and you were pleading for mercy before the court. And you were trying to demonstrate that you really were sorry for what you'd done. And you beat your breast. And this man didn't mind how startled people were around him and how they would look at him. And I think he would be, hardened individual as he was, weeping profusely and beating his breast and crying out. And in the parable, which recorded what he says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's real repentance. And it's plain to see that he meant it with his whole being. Now he's in awe of God. Now he knows his holiness. Now he knows there's no hope for him unless he repents and calls out for a new life. And he comes to God on this basis. And I must just tell you, our time is almost out. God be merciful to me, a sinner. What he actually said, according to the Greek, could be translated a slightly different way. He said, God be propitiated. God, conciliate with me. Or we could put it this way. God, provide an atonement for me. He used intensely religious language. God, be merciful, is a very straightforward translation. God, provide an atonement for me. He sees the sacrifices going on in the distance. The smoke is rising from the altar. Oh, God, provide an atonement for me. I need an atonement. I need forgiveness. Blood must be shed on my behalf for my sin to be washed away. And that's exactly what Christ came to do, to shed his blood and to take our punishment. If we come to him, he became a sin bearer for us. And that's what the man asks. And I conclude with these words of Christ. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Do you see the implication there? He didn't take 3 weeks to get to his house. In the parable, the tax collector is justified, forgiven, accepted by God that very day. He went down to his house. Probably took him half an hour. And in that time, before he set out along the journey, he knew he was a saved man in the parable. Justified, forgiven, accepted by God, embraced by God. Oh, 1 minute a sinner, 1 minute embraced by God and owned by him and received by him. That's what we need, dear friends. And the words of Christ is, for everyone that exalteth himself, if you do that, if you think well of yourself, and you think you're fit, and your assessment is a series of ticks, and you foolishly think you'll pass without God's mercy and without him changing your life and making you a new person, he that exalteth himself, everyone, shall be abased, cast down and humiliated at the end of life's journey. And he that humbleth himself, God be merciful to me, shall be exalted, promoted to be a member of the family of God's people with a new life and a new nature and a new start and the friendship of the Saviour and a home in heaven. These are wonderful, wonderful things, dear friends. How do you assess yourself? Go home and think of this parable and read it for yourself in Luke chapter 18 and pray to God to receive you and to forgive you. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all. Deliver us, O Lord, from that foolish arrogance or emptiness of mind. Deliver us that we should not be insubstantial, non-thinking people. Here we are, O Lord, with all the blessings of life, such complex people with our various personalities and all our emotions and our powers and ways. O Lord, help us to acknowledge Thee and to praise Thee and submit to Thee and seek Thee and find Thee. O Lord, show us the Saviour and bring us to him that we may love thee and know thee and honour thee all our days. Bless us now. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.